Luke chapter 1. Christmas is in the air again. Steve brought up that passage this morning, and you know how much I love Christmas. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. I guess if my title was going to be, I don't have a title, but I think Jerry asked me during the week, he said, remember, you're supposed to speak. And, of course, I said, is that this week? And it got them all panicky. But in the end, I said, yeah, I'm speaking. I'm speaking on why the Lord Jesus is like the atomic bomb. And he said, oh, that'll be interesting. Of course, where is he? You know, he goes to work. In August 1945, my dad had just been in the Army for 4 years. He was drafted just before Pearl Harbor in the summer of 1941. So in 1945, he was in his fourth year in the military. Germany had just surrendered in May of that year. So this is a couple years after Germany had surrendered. Japan, of course, and the United States and the Allies were still fighting. And so the anticipation and the expectation was these soldiers, most of them in Europe, were going to be shipped off to the Pacific. But at the time, that he had nothing to do, and so the soldiers were often given time off. So he was in Switzerland. In Switzerland, he heard about this bomb that had been dropped on Hiroshima that had the force of 16,000 tons of TNT, 32,000 pounds of TNT. Now, to me, that doesn't mean much. I mean, it sounds horrendous, and we see what happened to Hiroshima, and so we know that there's a huge force there, but the numbers meant nothing to me, but it meant something to him. His job in the Army, his group, they were in ordnance, which is ammo dumps. But besides being in ammo dumps, they were also sent all the defective ammunition, defective hand grenades, defective mines, defective bombs, defective artillery shells, and they had to take these things apart, this defective stuff. They're working with wrenches, taking them apart, and they would pile up the explosives into small groups and then explode those explosives so that they could just be disposed of. So he knew when someone said that a single bomb had the force of 32 million pounds of TNT, he knew what that meant. But he also said, he told us, of course, later, he said, I just figured that they were crazy. That there's no way you could get that explosive in one bomb. Now, the Hiroshima bomb is an inefficient bomb. They don't even make those kind of bombs because they're very inefficient. There's not much to them. You can make one real easy. If you get 60 pounds of uranium-235, it's about that much, and you get another 60 pounds, about this much, so you have two liters of uranium-235. To make Hiroshima, all you have to do is do this. And it's done. All you have to do is put 130 pounds of uranium together, and you have the Hiroshima bomb. It explodes with a force of 32 million pounds of TNT. Now, what does that have to do with the humanity of the Lord Jesus? I say look at those two bottles, and if you could hit them full of uranium, there would just be a silvery white metal. It looks pretty unimpressive, and yet encapsulated in that small volume is enough power to blow away a city. And there's not much to see. It would be hard to explain to somebody that that much power, that much might, that much force is in something that looks so harmless, and just 132 pounds of uranium. And that's what I think of when I think about the humanity of the Lord Jesus, because here you have the Creator, God Himself, somehow wrapped in some kind of a just common container. This, just like that force was contained in two-liter bottles worth of metal, silvery metal, and it was so explosive. That's what I think about in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, how is it possible that the Creator could be wrapped in a body? And so I started doing some study it was no surprise to me, and I didn't have to be convinced of it. It's one of those things in scriptures that I think that we are taught to accept, but not necessarily understand. At least I don't. And I'm happy to say that as I look through other people's writings and listen to other messages, a lot of people don't understand it either, but they will accept it. And I think that sometimes things in scripture are taught us that I can't completely understand, but I have to accept. I think of the Trinity. When you think of it one way, you think, oh, that's not so hard to understand. Three persons, one God. And then you start thinking about it, and I don't know about you, but I start getting turned around. And I think, wait a minute, three persons, one God. How does that work? And I pretty soon start to get confused and start to get a little frustrated. But in the end, I say, okay, Lord, this is what you taught us. This is what you say. So I think I'll just believe it, even if I can't quite understand it. And I have the same problem with predestination and free will. I say, well, your word teaches us both ways, and if I try to put them together with my little puny mind, I have troubles, but I think what I'll do is I'll just accept what your word tells us, what I can understand, and what I don't understand, I'll just accept the fact that you are righteous, and when you tell us something, I don't always have to understand it. And so I started looking the same way with the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And I found there are a lot of people that have difficulties with the humanity of the Lord Jesus being both God and man. And so they try to adjust it by coming up with their other little theories. One of the theories, I remember Stan shared this with us, I think before I was even married, I think is when he first brought it up in his class downstairs at the old building. And he said there was a sect at the time that said that everything that was physical is bad. And so just being human is bad. And they ignore the fact that, of course, in the Garden of Eden, God created male and female, and it was good. It was very good. But they had this idea that all humanity is bad. Therefore, Jesus wasn't really human. He had the appearance of humanity, but he wasn't really a human. And then there was another group that says that he was neither human nor angelic, nor deity. He's just kind of a freak by himself. God built this one guy special for this effect, for this work, and he wasn't anything in particular. He was unique, but he wasn't God. He wasn't man. He just was there to provide a service. And then there are some that say, well, Jesus had no clue who he was, and they say he probably didn't even know he was God. He probably didn't even know what he was supposed to do until maybe toward the end of his ministry as a prophet. And somewhere along the line, he probably figured out what he was. And of course, people have problems with that. And of course, Scripture teaches us that even at age 12, he told his mother, I must be about my father's work. And he wasn't talking about Joseph. So we know that at least at 12 years old, he knew who he was. And yet, the humanity seems to bother people as they think about God and man. So I thought I'd take a couple verses here. We won't go through them. I'm just going to read some phrases and jump down a little further past the point of proving his humanity. First of all, how human was he? I just read that verse in Luke 1 where it says that Mary was told she would conceive in her womb and bring forth a son. In Galatians 4:4, there's the phrase that God sent forth his son born of a woman. That sounds pretty human to me. In Luke 2, of course, the Christmas story, we read she brought forth her firstborn son. In Luke 2, we also read that 8 days later he was circumcised. And then in the end of Luke 2, we read that he increased in wisdom and stature and favor, and he grew up. He was a normal guy. In Isaiah 53, John read it this morning, where it says he has no form or comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. We find out that he is just a normal guy. He was not Rock Hudson. He was not Brad Pitt. He was not Justin Bieber. I don't know. I know he's a heartthrob, but I don't know who he is. So he was not somebody that when he walked in a room, everybody would just be drawn to him because he was so attractive. I don't think he was a particularly ugly guy. I think he was a normal guy because it says that there's no beauty that we should desire him for that sake. Then as we see him as an adult, there's a couple times we see that he was hungry. One, obviously, in Luke 4, after the 40 days in the desert, he had not eaten, so he's hungry. But even on the walk, on the trip to Bethany, he was looking at the fig tree, and it says he was hungry. Seems like a perfectly normal person. And then he was ministered to by Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, who provided for him with her substance in Luke 8. So he accepted hospitality. And of course, we read in the story when he was on the lake in Gethsemane that he fell asleep on a pillow. In Luke 9, we read that he had nowhere to lay his head. In John 4, we see that he was being wearied from his journey, and he asked the woman for a drink. In John 11, at the death of Lazarus at the gravesite, twice we read that he groaned in the spirit, and of course the famous verse that he wept. And then in John 13, we read that he was troubled in the spirit when he was talking about he was going to be betrayed. And then in the garden, which is the most stressful time we see our Lord, it says that he was sorely and severely distressed, exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, and an angel strengthened him while he was in his agony. So we have these points. I dressed warm, and I'm cooking. So I mentioned these points, and I didn't have you turn to them because you know these points, and you've heard these points all your life. But the Lord Jesus was a human being. He was a regular human being. And it's something that is attacked often by people, partly because they don't understand it, and I can understand that you might have difficulty understanding it. But I think it's one more attempt to attack who he is. But you know, I found, and this is, you may disagree with me, but one of the things I found that was the most convincing that the Lord Jesus was human was the way that Satan dealt with him. When you look at Matthew chapter 4, and let's flip there, I want to read this part that's very familiar to you, where the Lord is tempted. I'm not sure Satan fully understood the Lord's humanity either. And this is why, and I'll tell you why here in a minute, but I'd like to look at this portion in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, that you know so well, but we'll look at it anyway. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands shall he bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. In my opinion, the fact that that Satan even attempted to tempt the Lord shows that he recognized the Lord was human. I don't think he understood it, because I think that had he understood that the Lord was also still God, I don't think he would have tried. Can you imagine Satan, when you see him in the book of Job talking to God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan recognizes his place in God's presence. And I can't imagine Satan attempting to tempt God with these little earthly trinkets if he understood that Jesus was more than just a human. I think he thought somehow that the humanity of Jesus had weakened him to the point where he could make him sin or try to get him to sin. And so I think Satan himself is the greatest proof that the Lord Jesus was human. He didn't understand it, and he didn't know that he would lose in the battle, but I think the fact that God had somehow taken on his human form would make him weak and susceptible to failure. And so Satan tried to convince the Creator that he could give him some little trinkets and make him fail. So Satan failed, of course, and the Lord did not. Now, All these things, I think, show that the Lord Jesus was human as you and me. He got tired. He needed food. He got frustrated. He was in agony. He was tormented. But there were some things about the Lord Jesus that made him unique in his humanity. In Isaiah 7:14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I wonder what those scribes over the years, as they wrote those passages down and copied this passage, I wonder what they thought when they said, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." I mean, they would have to say, "Wait a minute, a virgin shall conceive, how is that possible? And what's this whole idea of God with us?" It's beyond comprehension. Then in John 1:1, we have the famous passages, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God." And then in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh. When a human's conceived, our existence starts at that conception. We don't exist before that. But when the Lord Jesus was conceived as a human, he had already existed from the beginning. Scripture tells us that he was in the beginning, and yet he became flesh. Then in Philippians 2:5-8, we have this passage that says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." No man before this had taken on equality with God. The passage that John read this morning, where Doug read this morning, where the Lord said, "I am," you know, that really angered the people of Israel. When passages of Scripture were copied, and they would get to the passage where the word Yahweh was there, where the Lord's name was, I am told, and I've gotten it from a few sources, that they would stop and they would take a new pen, a special pen, I think they even washed their hands, to write that word Yahweh. And then they'd go back to the old pen. Their idea of the holiness of God's name was to such extent that when they even wrote it, when they copied it, they would use a special pen. And on top of that, I'm also told, and I have heard for many years, that if they were reading that passage and they got to God's name Yahweh, they wouldn't say Yahweh. They would say Adonai, which is the Lord. So they didn't want to be afraid. They didn't want to possibly say God's name in vain. So when they wrote it, it was a special event. And when it came to reading it, they avoided it and used the word Adonai. And so for the Lord Jesus to say, "Before Abraham was, I am," I mean, he did two bad things there. He said the word, which nobody would say, and he claimed to be the great I am. No man had gone so far to say, "That's me. I am God." And here in Philippians, we read that he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. I wasn't going to bring up this passage, but in fact, I don't think I wrote it down. But there's another passage where, it's in John 10. I wasn't going to bring it up, but in John 10, in fact, let's go there, because I actually like this. This idea of the Lord claiming himself to be God and it driving people crazy. John 10, verse 29. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stone again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So our Lord Jesus, though human, and though recognized as human by the other Jews, and he takes this equality with God. He's claiming to be God. They recognize what he's saying, and they're looking at him and say, "You're just a normal guy. You're just only a guy. And here you are claiming to be God," and it angers them. The other thing that's kind of unique about our Lord Jesus as a human, but being different, a different human than anybody else, are the four passages that are often read together. Sometimes they're combined together. Hebrews 4, 1 Peter 2, 1 John 3, 2 Corinthians 5. They have those wonderful phrases talking about the Lord Jesus, yet without sin, committed no sin, in him there is no sin, and knew no sin. The Lord Jesus was just a normal guy for when you look at him, just a complete human, and yet still being God, he had these other claims that he could have, that he was unlike man in his sinful nature. Because everybody before him, everybody after him, has been a sinner, yet the Lord Jesus, though 100% human, could make these claims. And then there's one final thing that's unique about the Lord as a human that other humans don't accept, or should not accept, I should say. Our Lord Jesus received worship from people, and he allowed it. I mean, in the New Testament, we see where Paul and Peter and some of the other apostles, men would start to worship them, and they'd say, wait a minute, we're just guys like you. Don't worship us, worship the Lord. And yet when the Lord Jesus was worshipped, he did not stop anybody from it. He received worship from a blind man, from a leper, from a ruler, from his disciples, from a Canaanite woman, and there are others I didn't even bother writing down. So the Lord Jesus, though human, would accept the worship of other humans. So all this is fine and dandy, except, you know, what's the point? Why did the Lord Jesus have to become human? What was the advantage of it? What was the purpose of it? If you think about God as a spirit, the word in the Greek, well, the word in the Hebrew can be translated air or wind. And the same word in Greek is pneuma, which is like we get our pneumatics, we get pneumonia, it's the word for air. So we think of God is defined as a spirit, air-like or smoke-like. And if you think of smoke from a campfire or from a candle or anything, in one sense there's no substance to it. There's no blood. There's no body. There's no way that God as spirit could perform the needs of a sacrifice that the Lord Jesus fulfilled. God can't die. He can't bleed. He can't resurrect because he can't die. And so God as spirit can provide no sacrifice for humans. And I suppose if God could have made a human, just a perfect human that wasn't God, I suppose if that was possible and God put the sins of humans on that person, that perfect man could die for one person. Because if he was just a man, even if a perfect man and just a perfect man, he could die for one person. He couldn't die for all of the world. And so God had to do something that if we tried to figure out, if there had been a committee of people talking to God saying, how are we going to do this? This is the point we would have said, can't be done. Because we would say, you just can't do it. A perfect man isn't good enough. An angel isn't good enough. You can't do anything because you're a spirit, and we would have thrown up our hands. But thankfully, God does not work by committee, and he's a little smarter than the rest of us. So he decided that the solution was that his son would take on a body. In Hebrews 2:9, we read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. So God, who could not normally bleed, who could not normally die, who could not normally resurrect because he could not die, can now suddenly bleed, he can suddenly die, and he can suddenly be raised from the dead because he took on the form of a man. I already mentioned that point, or that passage in 2 Corinthians, where it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It couldn't happen without God becoming a human. And then there are other advantages, too, to having a God who took on human flesh. The verse in 1 Peter 2:5 that says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The word men and men, man there is really not males, which is really nice because it's the word anthropos, where we get anthropomorphic. It's the idea of humans, not males. And so it's even more fun if you read it this way, for there is one God and one mediator between God and humans, the human Christ Jesus. I say it's more fun that way because it reminds us of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and not just the fact that it's not the fact that God is just mediator between males through his male son, but through humans, through his human son. When you have a mediator, I've never had to deal with unions in any kind of a disagreement or any kind of court system where I needed a mediator, but a good mediator has to understand both sides of an argument. Otherwise, it'd be likely that the mediator would not be fair. He has to understand both sides. What better mediator between God and humans would there be than a man who is God and human? And of course, that's no surprise to God. That's how he did it. That's why he did it. But that's a tremendous advantage to us that our mediator is a human as well as God. And then there's one more advantage. Well, I won't say one more. We'll limit it to one. But there's another advantage. In Hebrews 2:14-18, there's a passage that gives me great warmth and comfort, as it has to people for a couple thousand years, Christians that know the Lord. Insomuch then as the children... I'm going to suggest we turn there so we can enjoy it together. Hebrews 2:14-18. Insomuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Having our Savior be human is also advantageous to us because he has suffered, being tempted, and he is able to aid those who are tempted. I'm not sure that God needed to become a human to understand what it is to be hungry. And I'm not sure he had to be human to understand what it meant to be in anguish or in agony or to be tired or to be thirsty. I mean, after all, he is the creator. He gave us these needs and these emotions. So I think he actually did not need to be human to understand it. But I think because we're humans, had he not become human, we could say to him, you don't know what it's like to be hungry. You don't know what it's like to be in pain. And though I think that wouldn't be valid, that's what we would think. Because we'd say, how can he know anything? He's God. He's never suffered. But because our Lord Jesus has gone through not just the death on the cross, but because he went through life as a baby, as a boy, as a man, he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. You don't always have to understand, and I should say this too, though he was tempted, of course, without sin, you don't always have to go to the far end to understand necessarily the pain of somebody else. When Diane and I were going through our hardest times years ago with our son, we were terribly despondent and depressed and frustrated, and I must admit I was angry and just all sorts of bad things. And I remember on occasion, I don't remember if I told Diane at the time, but I remember on more than one occasion saying to the Lord, I said, I understand now why people that are Christians commit suicide. I was not tempted to commit suicide. I was not planning to commit suicide. But I was to that point that I understood why people that are Christians are ready to just blow their brains out and say, you know what? Heaven's this far away. Can't do it. Heaven's that far away. Why am I suffering? Well, I think the Lord, while I wasn't tempted to take that final step, I can actually say with some degree of authority, when someone's suffering to that point, I can say, I know how you feel. I haven't pushed it to the point where I'm going to kill myself, but if you're on the brink of killing yourself, I finally understand how you feel. Our Lord Jesus didn't sin, but He understands how we feel. And while I think that because He's God, He probably understood before He became a man, the fact that He became a man, I'm confident now that He understands how I feel. Now, I think the importance of the Lord's humanity is proven by the fact that there are so many people that want to deny His humanity. Either the fact that He was human, or the fact that He was more than just a normal guy. Whatever way you want to do it, I think the fact that people that want to deny His humanity, it's yet one more attack of Satan. And I think the importance of denying His humanity is shown by two passages by our brother John, written first of all in 1 John chapter 4, and I'll just read this phrase. It says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And then in 2 John, he says the same thing again almost. He says, many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. God, while He hasn't explained it fully to me, and He hasn't explained it fully to a lot of people that are smarter than me, somehow took something that looked so harmless and ineffective, like 2 2-liter bottles of silvery white metal, and wrapped it in a body, wrapped this incomprehensible power and authority and might in a human body, and put it on this earth, and put that person in the Lord Jesus through suffering for me and for you and for the rest of the world. I look at those two bottles and I think, you know, the atomic bomb looked like there's nothing to it, because it looks like just some couple two liter bottles of metal. And yet there was incredible power hidden in there that was finally shown at the last. And our Lord Jesus is kind of in the reverse, in the sense that that incredible power was put back in those bottles and somehow brought to this earth and suffered and died for us. The Father wants His Son glorified, and though He's already sitting at the right hand of God the Father now, there will be that day when He is glorified in the eyes of all. I look forward to that day, not because I want to gloat at the people who are there bowing the knee against their wills, but I look forward to that day because finally the Lord will have His just recognition. And while He was on this earth, a lot of people saw Him just as a man. Some of them saw Him as an irritant. Some of them saw Him as a problem. A few of them saw Him as a master and a leader, but He did not get recognized as He should have. And so I look forward to that day when the man who still is the man is recognized as God Himself. Let's pray. Father, I suppose, like some of the other great truths in Scripture, that I will never fully understand some of these things, but I can appreciate the things that You do tell me and the things that You show me in Your Word that are clear and easy to understand. We see how somehow the power of God was wrapped in a human form. And though it's denied by many and confused by some, we recognize that this is a thing You did for us. Your Word tells us it's a gift of God. And so we thank You for giving us Your Son. And Father, it still saddens me when I think of how He was treated and how He was tormented and how He was sacrificed for us. I realize it's necessary, and I'm glad of it, And yet it still saddens me as I think about it. Lord Jesus, when we think of you taking on that form of man and remaining a man for all eternity, we just appreciate you even more on what you've done for us. So we thank you for dying for us, for taking the penalty of our sins. We thank you for taking your life back up and reigning today, waiting for that day where you will be recognized by all for who you are and honored in such a fashion. We thank you for your word and your kindness and your love to us as we pray in your name. Amen.